So long I have sailed life's tide, with Jesus close by my side. I've sailed through the storm-tossed sea of life here below, life here below. But soon I'll be free from strife and cares of this troubled life. I'm nearing my final port. It's heaven I know,
heaven I know.
My port is inside,
port is inside.
I'm nearing the shore,
nearing the shore.
In God's precious love,
God's precious love.
I'll rest evermore,
rest evermore.
A harbor is
waiting me,
a haven of
love I see.
My port is inside,
port is inside. Heaven above,
though billows of
sin may roll
and sorrows may fill my soul, with Jesus to pilot me,
I'm safe evermore, safe evermore.
Soon perils of
life will cease
in heaven, sweet
land of peace,
and Jesus will
welcome me to Canaan's fair shore,
Canaan's fair shore. My port is inside,
port is inside.
I'm nearing the shore,
nearing the shore.
In God's precious love,
God's precious love.
I'll rest evermore,
rest evermore.
A harbor is
waiting me,
a haven of
love I see.
My port is inside,
port is inside.
Fair heaven above,
heaven above. A harbor is waiting me, a haven of love I see.
My port is inside,
port is inside.
Fair heaven above,
heaven above.
And welcome to the Word of Life. You've joined us this morning. It's a good time for you to be here. It's time to learn some. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 1. We'll be there in just a moment. We need to talk about the book of Acts and the book of Luke and the relationship between them as you're turning to Acts chapter 1. The first four verses of the Gospel of Luke and the first two verses of Acts in the first chapter make a connection. There is a mention in Acts of the first account I composed Theophilus, and there is the mention in the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke of him writing to a fellow named Theophilus to tell him the exact truth about the things he has been taught. Now, for us to say that points out the fact that God, in inspiring his word through the Spirit, as Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, moved men to write. And what he did, what God did, was to provide the truth for these men to write on the pages that we read. Yes, we have one author, but as one dear sister said just here recently, we have several co-authors. And that's not people that originated the Word of God, but people that were used by God to get this message to us. I mean, who do you think created language? Language did not come as a result of people putting things together, but of God originating it, just like the origination of the world, of the events of creation and all these kind of things. God is the source of the language that we use also. So God, in that sense, would be the master of language, and God providing that others would write these down for us. We have a very detailed, really, picture of the first few years of the early church and the gospel story itself from the same author. And what we have in Luke is the events of the life of Jesus up to and pointing to the time of the ascension. The book of Acts picks up with that time of ascension and carries on until the time that Paul is a house prisoner in Rome in Acts chapter 28. So what we've got is probably a period here in the book of Acts of about 30 to 35 years of history. I would imagine it's something like that. I don't know exactly, but it's bound to be right around that. The very first part of the history of the book of Acts deals with what the Gospel of Luke closes with, as we said, the ascension. We're going to read the text from verse 1 to verse 11 in Acts chapter 1 and talk about the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand the ascension, there's one fact that you've got to hang on to, and that is that there was an incarnation. Now, when we say that, what we're referring to is Jesus became flesh. The Gospel of John pictures this, and don't turn there, but just remember it. In John chapter 1, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word that was God, the Word that was with God, the Word that was the creative force, all of these things are said to point out that Jesus, God, laid aside the privilege of Godhood, chose to be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the suffering servant, and came here. Now, that's also reflected in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, about verse 21 and following, where Jesus is pointed out as being Emmanuel. That's his name. El, the Old Testament Hebrew word for God, Emmanuel, with us. With us, God, Emmanuel. Okay? So we have here the story of, if you will, the return of Jesus to the ministry that we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about in the next few sessions of the Word of Life. What we have, remember, in the Gospel of Luke is the life of Jesus. What we have in the book of Acts is the reaction to Jesus. Now, that's maybe a simplistic way of looking at it, but you've got action and reaction. Action in Luke, reaction in the book of Acts. Read with me the text, verses 1 through 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What a statement to begin the book of Acts with. The connection to the gospel is made clear. The events of the last moments of Jesus here during his ministry on earth are here. And Jesus is pointed out very clearly here in the scripture, will return again in the same way. In the clouds, okay? Let's look at the separate sections of statement here, the different aspects of what's presented, so that we understand the right and righteous way that Jesus went back home. The first two verses talk about, as we said, the connection between the book of Acts and the Gospel of Acts, or the Gospel of Luke. When we look at verse 1, we see the solid connection of Theophilus, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about what Jesus began to do and teach. That's both an accurate representation of who was written to and of what was covered. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, that implies, by the way, one of my teachers once said to me that what Acts records is a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach. And that is, through the church, Jesus is manifested, and through the truth that's revealed by the inspiration given to the apostles. Whether that is exactly what Luke means here or not, what we know is that there is a solid connection to the Gospel of Luke. Now, what Luke points out in verse 2 is that the first book that he wrote, the first letter that he wrote to Theophilus, contains information that carries on until the day when he was taken up. And we pick up here with that. So again, we've got an accurate representation of what's going on. Now, he had been talking to the apostles, apparently, in the Gospel of Luke, as he is referenced here in verse 2, after he had by the Holy Spirit giving orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. We see the recording of the Great Commission, various things like this, that Jesus had talked to them. He presented himself alive in verse 3 after his suffering by many convincing proofs over a period of 40 days. Now, if you remember, we referenced a couple of weeks ago here on the studies on the day of Pentecost, how that is 50 days after the time of the Passover. So what we have is seven Sabbaths plus one day. Pentecost occurred on the first day of the week in that sense. And what we have here is that during 40 of those days, now this would be then about 10 days before Pentecost, over 40 of those days, Jesus was still involved in the presentation of himself to them. Now, perhaps you remember last Lord's Day, we had touched on the event of John 21, where the apostles are fishing and Jesus comes up and he has breakfast on the beach and talks to Peter and says, "Do you love me? I like you. Do you love me? I like you. Do you really like me? I like you." And that's the conversation we referenced then. Now, notice that that's allowed for here in verse 3. The point would be that he presented himself alive over these days. There was time for all these things that are recorded to have happened, and the appearance to the 500 and others like this, all kinds of things could have gone on during those 40 days. Now, he was speaking to them very specifically, verse 3 says, of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And that is what was of supreme importance at this point. What did he tell them? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We understand that they gained great understanding with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. Was Jesus still involved in teaching? It's what he did before he was crucified. Why would it surprise us if he was not doing that here also? So over these 40 days, the teaching, the appearances, the various things going on, and we come to the point to where Jesus is about to leave as far as his presence here in the sense that the Gospels present him. Now, he is present today, don't get me wrong, but in the presence as the Gospels present him, he is about to depart. And when we come to those last few moments or last few hours, as the case may have been, we see that there are things still being taught, things still being said. In verse 4, he gathers them together. He tells them, don't leave Jerusalem. Now, by the way, notice that they obeyed his command. He said, don't leave Jerusalem, and Acts chapter 2 presents them in Jerusalem all the way up to the point of Acts chapter 8 where the persecution breaks out, the church breaks out, the church is scattered, the apostles stay in Jerusalem. They would at various times during the narrative of Acts leave Jerusalem and come back. That's kind of like where they belong, okay? But Jesus tells them to wait there, but for a very specific reason. The Father had promised something, and they were going to receive it. And if they didn't wait at Jerusalem, it wouldn't happen. That is what Jesus is getting at here. In verse 4, he says, to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now that references the event of Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But if you look at the Gospel of John, a very interesting thing appears to your mind. If you read John chapter 14, 15, and 16, what you find out is that there is a very specific reason for the Spirit coming. It's not just so that everybody can get happy, but it is so that the truth that Jesus spoke will be called clearly to their minds. In John 14, John 15, and John 16. Now, with that in mind, we see then the statement that Jesus made making more and more sense. You wait here, the Father will keep the promise, and you will receive. In a few moments, we're going to continue our study here in this passage. Right now, let's break and listen to a song.
He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, 'cause he's still working on me. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, 'cause he's still working on me. There really ought to be a sign upon my heart. Don't judge him yet, there's an unfinished part. But I'll be better just according to his plan, fashioned by the Master's loving hands. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, 'cause he's still working on me. In the mirror of his word, reflections that I see make me wonder why he never gave up on me. But he loves me as I am, and he helps me when I pray. Remember, he's the potter, I'm the clay. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, 'cause he's still working on me. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, 'cause he's still working on me. 'Cause he's still working on me.
There are things that the apostles did not know, and this is reflected very clearly in verse 6 and following. Though Jesus had been teaching them, there were questions they had that were not the things apparently that Jesus had been talking about. If you look at verse 6, when they had come together, Jesus, you know, has been speaking to them about waiting in Jerusalem, the promise be fulfilled. They were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, I would say that my understanding of this, based upon study of the Gospels, this question that they were asking is very physical. And I say physical because probably what they're looking for is a kingdom here. The only kingdom that they are familiar with and the most clear understanding that they would have would be a kingdom like when Saul was king, when David was king, when Solomon, Rehoboam, right on down through all the way to Zedekiah, that kind of kingdom. What other kingdom would they know? They asked the question, is Jesus going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is Israel going to be over all the other kingdoms at this point? Jesus doesn't say no. What he says instead is it's just not for you to know these things. Are you comfortable with the fact that there are some things that God has not chosen to reveal to us? There is a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that I always think of when I read this passage right here, and we'll get right back to talking about it. But if you remember, and several of you in the congregation at Gentry know this already, Deuteronomy 29:29. The things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, but the secret things belong to God. That's a statement of Moses when he's talking about the revelation that God has given to the nation of Israel. In other words, there are things that God has chosen to tell us. We are on a need-to-know basis, And there are things that God has not chosen to tell us, and we're not going to find out. And that's all there is to it. I mean, that's the end of the matter. When God says it's time for us to know, we'll know. And until then, we can make all the guesses in the world, and all we're doing is guessing. So let's be very clear on this. We are not playing a game here. Jesus was not playing a game with these men. It just wasn't meant for them to know. Look at the statement he makes, verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Very simple statement of the sovereignty of God. God has certain things that he has reserved in his mind and reflected it several times in Scripture, but there are things that God knows that we don't know. And I ask you the question at the beginning, are you okay with that? It's an interesting position to be in, to serve a God who knows all but doesn't reveal all. But he reveals everything we need. Okay? If you cannot be comfortable with that, if you feel like you need to know more than what God revealed, then what you're going to run into is this. You're going to begin building arguments upon assertions and find out that you don't really know what's going on. And you're going to lead people astray. So let's suffice it to say that in our quest for knowledge of God, we need to accept what God says when it comes down to it. If we hit the end of our ability to gain understanding, is it a bad thing or is it a planned thing? God has planned it, and that is what it is. So to answer their question about restoring the kingdom to Israel, well, it's just not for them to know. It's in the hands of God. But Jesus does offer them something. And what he does is he turns around and says, though it's not for you to know this, you will receive. And look at the words of verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. What's the power they would receive? I'd submit to you that although it does involve at some levels the working of miraculous things, the power they receive is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the power of God to save, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I would assert that what we have here is a statement by Jesus that, they're going to have a message that's gangbusters, a message that goes on and on. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You have the power to speak in other languages. Yes, you have the power to heal the sick, the power to raise the dead, and various things like this. But you have the power of truth. You have the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what they have is a situation where they have to make that decision that I told you all ago that we need to make ourselves. And that is that are we comfortable enough with the fact that God knows more and hasn't chosen to reveal? What would they do? Well, as they're speaking in this way, verse 9 tells us that he is lifted up while they're looking on, and a cloud receives him out of their sight. Oh, but what we could see through the clouds, right? Wouldn't it be nice? You and I have the struggle of living in a world that we're very limited in what we gain and what we understand. What God has revealed is absolutely true. What God revealed to these men is absolutely true. The life of Jesus, the existence of Jesus, all these things. But there is a limit. And the cloud that received him out of their sight was again the plan of God. In a few moments, we'll wrap up our thoughts on this. Right now, a song.
When Jesus comes again to gather his own, and to the true a crown is given, I want to hear him say, my servant, well done, thy soul shall know the joys of heaven.
I want to know
that he will welcome me there.
I want to meet him
in that city so fair, and ever there with him abide. I do not know the day my Savior will come, but I must be prepared to go. If I am ready, he will
call me his own, and that's enough for me to know.
I want to know,
I want to know that he will welcome me there.
I do not want
to be denied. I want to meet him in that city so fair, and ever there with him abide.
I want to know,
I want to know that he will welcome me there. I do not want to be denied. I want to meet him in that city so fair, and ever there with him
abide.
With him abide.
So imagine what it was like for these men. They're talking to Jesus, and he just rises up and disappears from their sight. They're not left in the lurch, though, and that's the interesting thing here. Verse 10 and 11 record that they continued to gaze into the sky, and the word, if I remember right, that's used here is the word theosomai, which we get theater from. If I'm correct in that, what this points at is that not that they were just intently gazing to the point of hurting their heads, but it was like they were watching an event take place on stage. Here they are, just kind of wowed at what was going on, gazing intently into the sky while he was going. They weren't left alone. Two men in white clothing stood beside them. As the angels came to bring clarity at the resurrection, telling the women that he is not here, he is risen, so these come to give some clarity to the apostles. Verse 11, those two that come and speak, or stand beside them, speak to them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What a pronouncement, and what a fitting way to, so to speak, end the presence of Jesus here in that sense on earth. Now, I keep saying that because I know he's here now, but not like he was then, right? Emmanuel is a little different than what's going on now. But what we see here is the promise, the stability in the middle of the event, which is, you know, standing gazing in the sky, don't be concerned about this, but the promise. He's going to return in the same way. Now, that would open up a whole series of lessons, wouldn't it? That would open up a series of lessons leading us to the second coming of Jesus, as he returns in the clouds of the sky, dealing out retribution to those who do not know him and have not obeyed the gospel, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says. Let's understand that when Jesus returns again, it's going to be a very different event than the first coming. He's not going to be born as an infant into a manger. He's going to be in victory, pronouncing victory for those who follow him. I look forward to that time. The New Testament, the Christians of the New Testament used the word Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. No other way to say it, is there? No other way that leads us to the right place of understanding than to say simply, Lord, come quickly. Realize that Jesus said it's in the Father's hand when he returns. Don't start trying to fix dates and say, we got to be close because of this, because of that. You're speaking where the Scripture doesn't speak if you do that. That's not a good place to be. You realize that there are things that we don't know and things that we do know. He will return. I don't know when, so I better be ready, right? We don't know any more about when Jesus is coming than when we'll die in that sense. We can tell people the date of our birth, but if we were ever asked on an application for something to list the date of our birth and date of our death, we'd be at a loss to know what to do. We just don't know. Lord willing, we'll have a few more lessons here wrapping up and talking about what Jesus does now. We're going to talk about the ministry of Jesus as it continues even today. And I want you to join us on the Word of Life for those studies. This is where, so to speak, the rubber meets the road. We have examined many aspects of the life of Jesus, not all, but we'll examine what he does for us. You join us next week on the Word of Life. We'll continue our studies then. God bless you.